Let's open our Bibles now together to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read and preach verses 24 and 25 this morning. A short paragraph where the Apostle Paul tells us about two things: sexual immorality and religious idolatry. Again, he's talking about what's true of all people by nature, by sinful nature. And he says that people by nature are sexually immoral in different degrees and different manifestations, of course. And people by nature are religiously idolatrous. That is, they worship false gods instead of the true God. And the connection between these two things, as we'll see, is that sexual immorality flows from and is a consequence of religious idolatry. In other words, when a person worships false gods instead of the true God, the consequence of that, the result of that, or at least one of the consequences and results of it, is sexual immorality. And as we look at this together, I pray that it will help us in two ways by the blessing of God. It's going to help us make sense of the world around us and to rightly interpret what we see happening in our culture and in the lives of people we know personally. And it's going to help us make sense of our own hearts and of the sin that remains in our hearts as Christians. And of course, we'll remember together the grace of God in the gospel that has the power to forgive us of our sins and to transform us to be more like Christ. So let's look to the Lord in prayer together, asking for his help, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us in those two ways through this sermon, through the preaching of the word. Help us to make sense of the sin we see in the world around us, and help us to make sense also of the sin we see in our own hearts. And give us grace to repent of our sin and to pursue holiness in these areas, and to proclaim the truth of the gospel to a world that desperately needs it. Help us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, reading verses 24 and 25. This is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. Listen. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As you can see there in your sermon notes, we're going to look first at what Paul says about sexual immorality there in verse 24, and then at what he says about religious idolatry in verse 25. If you look there at verse 24, you can see that the first word is the word therefore. Let's get a sense for how that connects verse 24 with what comes before. Really, it connects verse 24 with verses 21 through 23 that we looked at last week, which read as follows, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, etc. So by using the word therefore at the beginning of verse 24, Paul's indicating that the reason God gives unbelievers up to impurity is because of what it says they do there in verses 21 through 23. Even though they know God, they don't honor him or give thanks to him, and they exchange his glory for images, for false gods. And therefore, God gives them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, etc. So God giving them up to impurity or to sexual immorality is a consequence of their religious idolatry. They commit religious idolatry, verses 21 through 23 says, and therefore God gives them up to sexual immorality, verse 24. And with that connection in mind, I want us to notice four things there in verse 24. First, let's focus on the phrase there at the beginning, God gave them up. You can see it again down in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And again in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The fact that God gives them up essentially means that he lets them go. He lets them loose to follow the lusts of their hearts into impurity. He hands them over, as one translation puts it. He lets go his merciful restraint of their lusts, not fully, mercifully. As Matthew Henry put it, he takes off the bridle of restraining grace, leaving them to themselves, letting them alone. Why does God do this? Well, again, it's because of what unbelievers do, described in verses 21 through 23. It's because of their religious idolatry. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. They worship false gods instead of worshiping the true God. And so God in his justice gives them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. This is a manifestation of his wrath. Look again at verse 18. Back up in verse 18 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." People suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. They don't worship God, they worship idols, and so God gives them up to sexual immorality. One thing we should note here by way of application is the justice of God in doing this. God is just and righteous. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, "All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Daniel 4, 27, "All his works are right and all his ways are just." Revelation 15, 3 says, "Just and true are his ways." Job 34, 10, "Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." Genesis 18, 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God is not unrighteous to inflict wrath, Romans 3, 5 says. God gives up unbelievers to impurity, not because he's mean and cruel, but because he's righteous and just. And the execution of his justice is actually mixed with mercy in this life, in order to give the unbeliever time and chance to repent. But it's good for us to recognize that God is just in giving up unbelievers to sexual immorality because of their religious idolatry. The second thing we should notice here in verse 24 is the phrase that immediately follows, "God gave them up." You can see there, Paul says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." And the function of that phrase, "in the lusts of their hearts," is to make it clear that God is actually giving them up to what they want. Like I said before, he's letting them loose to follow the lusts of their hearts. He's giving them the desires of their hearts, which is for impurity. Ephesians 4:19 sheds some light on this. It says, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality." It's an interesting phrase there. So God gives them up, but they also give themselves up. "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Man by nature is greedy to practice impurity. And God gives them up to that greed. He gives them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. The lusts of the heart refer to the sinful sexual desires of the heart, manifested in one's thoughts or one's feelings. They come from within, and they defile a person. As Jesus said in Mark 7, 21 through 23, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So God gives unbelievers up to impurity, but the impurity doesn't come from God. It comes from their own hearts, from the lusts of their hearts. We need to recognize that this is an evil that remains in our hearts as believers. There are lusts that lurk in our hearts and must be put to death by the power of the Spirit through prayer. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So it's not just lustful acts that we need to put to death. It's also lustful thoughts and desires. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We shouldn't commit adultery or any other kind of sexual immorality with our body, and we shouldn't commit adultery or any other kind of sexual immorality with our mind. And this is where we need the power of the grace of God that is ours in Jesus Christ, by virtue of his death and resurrection for us. We need Christ's power and grace to put to death the lusts of our hearts. We need Christ's power and grace to forgive us for the lusts of our hearts. And we need Christ's power and grace to transform us and give us pure hearts. So as we consider this phrase here in verse 24, one way we should respond to it is simply to pray. Pray for forgiveness where that's needed in your life. Pray for transformation where that's needed in your life. Pray that God would uproot the lusts of your heart and destroy them. And pray that he would plant godly desires there instead. Desires that are God-honoring and pure and holy and good in the eyes of God. And may God deliver us in that way by his grace from the lusts of our hearts. Third thing we should notice here in verse 24 is specifically what God gives people up to. He gives them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to sexual impurity, to uncleanness, to sexual sin, sexual immorality. Listen to a few other passages that refer to this. 2 Corinthians 12:21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. God gives unbelievers up to impurity. So impurity or sexual immorality is not a good thing, despite what the world may tell us, despite what our sinful hearts at times may tell us. Rather, it's a manifestation of the wrath of God. So what people think is sexual freedom is actually the judgment of God upon them. No matter how much our culture seeks to normalize sexual immorality and to glamorize it and even to institutionalize it, it is a manifestation of the wrath of God and a just judgment on man for his religious idolatry. So as believers, May we not seek after impurity. May we seek after purity. Purity is better than impurity because God is better than the world. Isn't it better to be like God than the world? We should seek to be pure as our Heavenly Father is pure. God gives unbelievers up. Fourthly, here, looking at verse 24, at the very end, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That is, to the degrading or defiling of their bodies by their impurity or sexual immorality. Robert Haldane wrote, "Thus was his justice manifested in giving up those who had dishonored him to dishonor themselves." Sexual immorality dishonors the body because it uses the body for something it wasn't meant to be used for, which is especially true when it comes to homosexuality, which is the focus of the next paragraph, therefore will be the focus of the next sermon. Homosexuality involves using the body for something it wasn't meant to be used for, sexually. But this is also the case when it comes to heterosexual sin. It also is dishonoring to the body. Fornication, adultery, various other kinds of sexual immorality. It's dishonoring and degrading and defiling our bodies to misuse them in any of those ways. Remember what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 6. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The Christian should never say, "What I do with my body is up to me." What we do with our body is not up to us, because our body is the Lord's. We are not our own. We were bought with the price of the blood of Christ. So we are to glorify God in our body. And sexual immorality does not glorify God. It's not what the body is meant for. It's dishonoring to the body. The body is meant for the Lord. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit within us. And it is to be used for His glory according to His word. So after verses 21 through 23, which are about man's religious idolatry, Paul says in verse 24 that we've been looking at, that therefore God has given them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. In verse 25, you'll notice, starts with the word because. And that's because in verse 25, Paul is reiterating and expanding on the religious idolatry he described in verses 21 through 23. And again, we're reminded of the connection between our two main points, which is, again, that sexual immorality flows from and is a consequence of religious idolatry. God gave men up to sexual immorality because of man's religious idolatry. And let's look at that now under our second main point. There are three things I want us to notice there in verse 25. First, notice the exchange that unbelievers make. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, similar to verses 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The great exchange, or the not so great exchange. People exchange the truth about God for a lie. They exchange the truth about God, that is, what's true about God, the truths about who God is and how He is to be worshiped and served by us. They know the truth about God Again, because God has made it known to them, verses 19 through 21, but they exchange the truth about God for a lie. What is the lie? The lie is the worship of anyone or anything other than the one true God. The lie is worshiping images that can't possibly tell the truth about who God really is. The lie is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. The lie is less than the truth, infinitely less. And yet, people exchange the truth about God for a lie. They give up God for a lie. It'd be good for us to recognize that this is not a very interfaith-friendly verse. Nor is any other verse in the Bible for that matter. The idea that all religions lead to God, to the truth about God, is not an idea that comes from the Bible. It's an idea that comes from our largely postmodern secular society. The Bible doesn't say that all roads lead to God. It says that all roads lead to the judgment of God, except one. And that is the road that God has graciously revealed to us in the gospel, the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The note in my ESV study Bible says that Paul implies that all other religions are based on false ideas about the one true God. They are not just, quote, different paths to one God, as some claim. The Bible is clear. Romans 1 is clear. There is only one God, and there is only one way to God, and it is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if we repent of our sins and believe in Him, we have eternal life. Second thing we should notice here in verse 25 is what it says about who or what people worship. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. People worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. They give to the creature what should only be given to the Creator. They worship and they serve because that is what we are all hardwired to do, but they don't worship and serve God. As we think about what it means to worship and serve the creature, let me quote author Lou Giglio. I've mentioned this quote a few times before, but I'll give it again in this context. It was a bit too long to include in the bulletin, so just listen. I think this sheds light on what all people do in worshiping and serving the creature. But it also sheds light on how we do that too, as believers. He writes, "Worship is simply about value. The simplest definition I can give is this: worship is our response to what we value most. That's why worship is that thing we all do. It's what we're all about on any given day. Worship is about saying, this person, this thing, this experience, this whatever is what matters most to me. It's the thing of highest value in my life." That thing might be a relationship, a dream, a position, status, something you own, a name, a job, some kind of pleasure. Whatever name you put on it, this thing is what you've concluded in your heart is worth most to you. And whatever is worth most to you is, you guessed it, what you worship. Worship, in essence, is declaring what we value most. As a result, worship fuels our actions, becoming the driving force of all we do. And we're not just talking about the religious crowd, the Christian, the churchgoer among us. We're talking about everybody on planet Earth, a multitude of souls proclaiming with every breath what is worthy of their affection, their attention, their allegiance. Proclaiming with every step what it is they worship. Some of us attend the church on the corner, professing to worship the living God above all. Others, who rarely darken the church doors, would say worship isn't a part of their lives because they aren't, quote-unquote, religious. But everybody has an altar, and every altar has a throne. So how do you know where and what you worship? It's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whoever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. Sure, not too many of us walk around saying, I worship my stuff. I worship my job. I worship this pleasure. I worship her. I worship my body. I worship me. But the trail never lies. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. Like I said, that sheds light on verse 25 and what unbelievers do. But it also sheds light on our own hearts and lives as Christians. Do we value God above all else? Is God our exceeding joy? Psalm 43, verse 4. The joy that exceeds all other joys. Do we value the Creator above all the creatures? Sometimes no, for which we need forgiveness. Sometimes yes, by God's grace. And may He give us more grace so that we worship and serve Him above all else at all times. And our third and final point can help us with that. The third thing we should notice in verse 24 is the, or 25 rather, is the doxology at the end of the verse. The Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. God, the Creator, is and will be blessed and praised and worshiped forever, despite the fact that people by nature fail to give Him blessing and praise and worship. Even though they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator is still worshiped and served by His people and will be forever. God is worthy to be blessed or praised by us, to be praised and worshiped and served and adored by us forever. There's no one else in the universe. There's nothing else in the universe that is worthy like God is worthy. He alone is worthy. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And verses 13 and 14, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Amen means, so let it be. Which is one of the reasons we say amen at the end of our prayers. We're saying to God, so let it be according to your will. That's my prayer to you. That's why it's good to say amen together at the end of someone's prayer. It's a way of saying, so let it be. That's my prayer too. And kids, especially, kids, I would encourage you to give a hearty amen at the end of prayer, your own prayer or someone else's prayer. Don't be shy. Be courageous. Say it like you mean it. Many of you do this already, so keep it up. Say amen at the end of prayer. Paul says that the Creator is blessed forever. Amen. John Murray wrote, by adding amen, the apostle voices the assent of his heart and mind to the glory which the preceding formula attributes to God, namely the Creator who is blessed forever. The amen is the response of worship. So, people by nature don't worship God, and that's the reason God gives them up to sexual immorality. Sexual immorality flows from and is a consequence of religious idolatry. It's when people fail to worship God that they descend into sexual immorality and into all other sins, really. And as we close this morning, once more, I want to point this back at us. We should realize that it's when we fail to worship God that we fall into sexual immorality and all other sins. It's when we turn away from worshiping and serving the Creator that we turn to worshiping and serving the creature. All sin is first a forsaking of God before it's a following of the lusts of our hearts. Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." When we turn from God to sin, we turn from the truth to a lie. We turn from what is our exceeding joy to what is dishonoring and degrading. So let's not do that. By the enabling grace of the Spirit, let's worship and serve our Creator, the fountain of living waters. Only He is worthy of our worship. Only God is more valuable than all else. So let's worship God. Let's pray. God, we pray for the enabling grace of your Spirit, so that more and more in our hearts and in our lives, we would worship and serve you and you alone. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a minute now during the meditation on the Word to think and pray about what we've heard, and then we'll sing together.